Morning, good morning.
Good morning.
And thank you very much for letting me come back. This is what forces me to read the Bible, you know. Otherwise, I would just languish and flounder. The Gospel of Luke. Which writer in the New Testament wrote the largest amount of text, the largest amount? The Apostle Paul? No. Luke. Luke wrote 28% of the New Testament, which means, of course, as you know, not only the Gospel of Luke, but also the book of Acts, which continues right on. So we kind of forget that fact. We have four Gospels. Somebody emailed me the other day and said, why in the world do we need four Gospels? Wouldn't one be enough? And then in the very next paragraph, this person says, well, on the other hand, maybe we should have had 12 Gospels. The Gospels actually, while they have similarities, are radically different when you get into them. You probably realize that each Gospel has a particular slant and is aimed at a particular theme and a particular audience. Matthew, for example, the Gospel of the Lion, presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The language of Matthew is addressed towards a Jewish audience familiar with Jewish terms, hopes, and aspirations. Defends the fact that Jesus comes in the line of David to be the rightful king and Messiah. Speaking of lions, be sure and see the Narnia movie if you haven't. It's very good. And Aslan is not a tame lion, but he is good. Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the ox, the Gospel of the servant. It needs no genealogy. Servants don't need any genealogy, so it just starts right out. Matthew and Luke have genealogy, as you know. Luke is the Gospel which highlights particularly the humanity of Jesus, which is why I like it especially. The key verse is probably the verse in chapter 19, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The language deliberately steers away from Jewish idioms and Jewish expressions. It's aimed at Gentiles more than at Jews. It's a universal message for children, for Jews, for Gentiles, a message to the whole wide world. John's Gospel is radically different than the first three. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, so to see together. John's Gospel is the Gospel as symbolized by the soaring eagle, the Gospel that shows Jesus as the Son of God, apart from his incarnation, and shows this is a radically different approach that nails down the deity of the divinity of Jesus. But we'll look at Luke. Luke is probably, as far as we know, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Can't be absolutely sure that he was a Gentile. The church fathers, as early as Irenaeus and Tertullian and Clement, said that he was born in Antioch, that he never married, had no children, was indeed a physician by education and by practice, and lived to a ripe old age of 84. Now, you don't find that in the Bible, so that's kind of evidence a century or so after he died, but perhaps good enough for now. We don't also know much about how and when Luke became a believer. He certainly was not one of the original 12 who was present and traveled with Jesus. The first time we can see him appearing is on Paul's second missionary journey in the book of Acts. When the pronouns in Acts, maybe you remember the pronouns in Acts change from impersonal to personal. And the narrator in Acts stops talking about they and them, and he starts talking about we and us. And that would be an indication that Luke has at that point joined the band, particularly Paul, and traveled with Paul. That would be from about A.D. 50 or so. And the book of Luke runs all the way to about A.D. 62, at which point Paul is in jail in Rome, but we have every reason to believe that he was released from that imprisonment and had another 4 years or so, traveled maybe to Spain, and before his final imprisonment and martyrdom, in the very last words of Paul, about the time he's ready to be martyred, about 66 A.D., he says in 2 Timothy, Luke is with me. So Luke evidently stayed with Paul right up to the end. Luke's approach to the Gospels is different than the other than that of the other Gospels. Luke was an investigative reporter. After coming to know the Lord, spent his time interviewing not only Paul and the others, but the tradition says that he spent a lot of time with Mary, the mother of Jesus, who maybe by this time was living in Ephesus with Peter and an older woman. He researched as carefully as he could through interviews, without a laptop computer, without even maybe a Palm Pilot. You can imagine what it would be in the ancient world to run around and take a whole bunch of extensive notes and to get them accurate. And Luke is always very accurate. As a matter of fact, if you look at the book of Acts, there's hardly any difference in the flow of the account in Acts whether he's there or not. So in the times in Acts when Luke wasn't actually present, he evidently got the evidence down right and recorded it all. Just an incredible, amazing thing. Luke has 266 words that are unique to his gospel. We have in the New Testament about 23 parables. 18 of them are in Luke. That's kind of interesting. And probably the really fun place is the first opening four verses, which we want to look at a little bit to start with. And then we'll run right into the first chapter. So you can turn to page 1574 in the Old Family Bible and get to chapter 1 of Luke. The first four verses are said to be the finest classical Greek anywhere. They're said to be written with erudition and with a good choice of vocabulary, and a lot of that is lost in English. It's fun to take out a lexicon and look up the words in here, and just to see this is actually the first four verses are one long sentence in Greek. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. A most excellent Theophilus is a title. That's a title of respect for a dignitary. It suggests that he's not writing to just a fictional character, but to a real friend, perhaps a Roman authority of some kind, who you would normally would call most excellent, so and so. And of course, the name Theophilus means friend of God, right? So evidently, his reason for writing is to give a written account to his friend Theophilus. Maybe he's been commissioned to do that, but that's his stated purpose. The very first word that he uses here is actually a triple particle. It's three little short Greek words all strung together, which means since, or truly, or indeed, or inasmuch. It kind of makes a bold statement right at the beginning. Inasmuch as many others have undertaken to arrange in order a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us. He's saying many others have written accounts and have spoken of the events that have been taking place here in this part of the world in recent years. I don't want to compete or disagree with those other accounts. That's kind of implied in the text. I want to write my own account because this is all imperative, important. The word narrative here, by the way, gives us our English word diagnosis. We get a little medicine in here from the Greek physician. Of course, what does a doctor do when he does a diagnosis? Well, he sits down and gets all the facts. He does an interview. He writes a narrative. If he's a good doctor, he'll have his nurse type it all up, and there'll be a narrative of your symptoms and all the lab findings, and it'll be as accurate as it can be because who knows what you're going to need later on. So that's what our word diagnosis means. It's a translated narrative. And he is going to give an orderly account in writing of the things that have been accomplished among us. That is, he's going to give account of historical happenings. This is really one of the greatest statements in the New Testament about the inspiration of the Word of God. Eyewitnesses who are reliable reported on things they actually saw and heard and wrote those things down. So that's one of the strong proofs of our Christian faith is it's historically true and accurate. And it came down to us through eyewitnesses who had integrity and were thoroughly reliable and spoke in ways that were totally consistent with each other.
Isn't that the name of a person?
Yes, Theophilus is, yeah, the name of a person. It wouldn't be unusual in the ancient world to have somebody named with a name like that, friend of God. So that's probably his name. Can't be sure. And then he speaks about those who from the beginning, he says, those who from the beginning, he's talking about those who were present when Jesus was born, those who were present from through the whole life of Jesus and served as eyewitnesses and ministers of Ho Logos, the Word. The word eyewitnesses gives us our word autopsy. We don't use that anymore. But an eyewitness account is an autopsy. And the physician in this case is going to do a thorough autopsy of historical events to get the record accurate. The word ministers here is not the word doulos for slaves or servants. It's the word under rower. That's the guy in the bottom row on the galley that pulls the oars as the servant and rows where the captain tells him to go. So he's speaking of the apostles here. The apostles called themselves the under rowers. I remember 20 years ago around here at PBC, Ray used to love to talk about us all being under rowers of Christ.
Might be the
Ben-Hur
movie.
Yes. Full ram speed. And I just got this. Preston reminded me this morning that they there were two rows, one above the other, and the people on the lower row didn't do very well. Because they kind of got dropped on from from the row above. And so, yeah. And chained in place. And chained until you died. And if you think about rowing a warship, everybody has got to pull exactly on command of the captain. You can't just row at random. You can't row when you feel like it, and you got to wait for the captain to tell you to row and do exactly what he says, because that's the whole capability of the boat like that. But I thought that's really a neat word. And so he says that the early apostles who were with Jesus were eyewitnesses and ministers, and then he says, Ho Logos, of the Word. The Word here would be Jesus. Okay? And the apostles delivered this message to us. Now, here we have Luke is not one of the early apostles. Where did he get the original story? He got it from the apostles. And the apostles explained it to him. Here he is traveling around with the apostle Paul for quite a few years, and Paul is telling him everything he knows. And if Luke is growing up in the church of Antioch when it's flourishing, then there's an exchange back and forth with Jerusalem going on. And then when Luke sets out to write this, he probably goes to Jerusalem, don't know for sure, sits down with the leaders of the early church and with the mother of Jesus if she was there, and sits down by the hour and writes down all the details. That's the kind of research that goes into this book. And he writes them in an orderly way. And the reason, he says, the reason why he's doing this is so that Theophilus might know with absolute certainty the things that he's already heard orally. To hear orally means to sound down into the ear. How's that for an interesting word? To sound down into the ear. So in writing, he wants to confirm what they'd heard by oral reports. Now, that's really, there's a lot there. How did you become a Christian? You probably became a Christian because of the oral report of a friend, or a pastor, or a teacher, or a radio program, or an account from another person. And you can confirm that oral account by going to the written Word of God and find out that there's even more accurate record in the Bible that you can depend on. If you ever give your personal testimony to somebody, the truth about your life, you are carrying on the oral tradition. You're passing on this great story, which was handed to the saints in the first century, extending and continuing the kingdom of God through your own oral tradition. So here's one of these great statements in the scriptures that the Bible is accurate, it's inspired, that it's reliable, and it's self-consistent, that the reports of the eyewitnesses who saw these things that happened in the life of Jesus, these are reliable men. And Peter says later on that what we're telling you is not based on cleverly devised myths. Think of the other religions of the world. Other religions of the world can't make that kind of a claim. Other religions of the world are based on cleverly devised myths, or an angel speaking to them, or something they've made up after a night of too much booze. But so we have here a great opening for his gospel, all right? Let's move on now to verse 5. The Lord has been silent for 400 years with regard to the people of Israel. The last time we had an authoritative word from God was Malachi, the Italian prophet, Malachi, about 400 years earlier. And since then, there have been no major prophets, no major revelation from God. And so right now, we're going to hear again from God after this long silence. And we're going to hear, and the first thing we hear about is a priest serving in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. We know pretty sure that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. That's, I think, hardly anybody disagrees with that, which means that Jesus would have been born probably 5 or even 6 BC. So the 0 BC issue is a little bit off. And we find that the temple priesthood is functioning along more or less normally, and there's obviously some godly priests in the priesthood, even if the high priesthood is fairly corrupt. Zacharias is from the tribe of Levi, and his wife also, and they're both righteous before God, and they're godly, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. There were about 20,000 priests at that time in history, and they were divided into 24 courses. And the duty of serving in the temple was distributed among these 24 courses of priests. And each course would serve 1 week, twice a year. And so lots of the time there wasn't anything for the priest to do specially, but when it was time for your group of priests to be on duty, then all the work of the temple was in your hands. That would be the offering of the sacrifices and the incense and the washing and cleaning and the maintenance of the temple and keeping the oil in the lamps. That was all in your duty for a week. Now we find in verse 7 that Zacharias and Elizabeth had no child, and they were both well advanced in years. They had no children. And in ancient Israel, to not have a son or a daughter or somebody to inherit your property was kind of shameful and sad, more so than I think we feel it today in our culture. And well advanced in years, I don't know how old you think that might be. Might be 60, 70, 80? They're older, okay? And both of them are from the tribe of Levi. Okay? So it was, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That is, When you had your week of duty in the temple, there was a decision by casting lots, Urim and Thummim, or dice or something or other, that would decide who gets to go put the incense on the incense altar twice daily. Who gets to offer, preside in the morning sacrifice. And early in the morning, there'd be a whole burnt offering, and following that, a peace offering, and then following that, one of the priests would go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, the holy place, and offer incense on the altar, and that would be repeated in the evening. This sort of privilege would probably happen to a given priest only once in his entire lifetime. So Zechariah has come to a point in his lifetime when he has this very wonderful honor of being the man who goes into the holy place, to the altar of incense, and is allowed to present the incense and during the morning sacrifice time. When the priests had completed their duties, they customarily went out of the temple and met the people, the ordinary people who came to the temple, and would convey a blessing to them. That's the protocol that's going on here. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. It gives you a little hint that there were devout and religious people at this time who were earnestly praying to the God of Israel. It wasn't a time of total and complete apostasy. There were good priests in the priesthood and so on. Now, he's inside the Holy of Holies, and he in the holy place, and he is alone. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. This very, very often happens in the Bible when an angel shows up, appears to somebody. I don't know how many of you have had angels suddenly drop in on you. The New Testament says they do not neglect to show hospitality to men, thereby some have entertained angels unaware. And angels can sometimes apparently appear in human form and look like ordinary people and then leave again. We don't need to start a bunch of rumors about that, but in this case, the angel was probably a little bit more obvious. It was probably brilliantly lighted and garments of light, and enough to terrify Zechariah. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." One of the things the priest would do then when he offered the altar of incense would be to say a special prayer while he's offering the incense. Now, because he and his wife had no children, you'd think that, well, it would be very logical for him to be praying for the birth of a son, but probably not on an occasion like this when you have this high privilege of praying for the whole nation. So what do you suppose Zechariah might have been praying about or praying for? Godly men. Yes, the redemption of Israel. Most likely that's what he's praying for. Oh God, save our people. Save our people Israel. And the angel gives him a double answer. Says, yes, we're going to answer that. And oh, on top of that, we're going to give you the son that you've always wanted. See that? Okay? I don't know. I don't think so. I think they wear sandals in the... Yeah, that's. I think that may be more of a Muslim than Jewish. I don't know. Yes, at the altar of sacrifice and in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. We don't know. We'll have to ask when we get there. You can imagine that he and his wife, probably having been married many, many years, maybe 40, 50 years, had prayed many times together for the birth of a son. And but I can't imagine that that's what he would pray about when he's ministering on behalf of the whole nation, you go in there and you think of what does my people Israel need most? We need redemption. We need redemption from sin and from the oppression of the Romans, and we need the kingdom to come. That's what. Isn't that, that really is good, to pray way beyond your own personal life and situation. And the angel says, in addition, the angel implies that the answer regarding redemption is going to come, but also you'll have a son named John, and John's name means the Lord is gracious. Okay, and you will call his name John. The angel tells him to name this son John. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." There's not a lot said about the birth of John the Baptist in the New Testament, but right here we have the account that it must have brought a great deal of joy to not only the parents, but the village and the other priests who cared for and loved Zacharias and Elizabeth and were very delighted that this unique son had been given to them in their old age. So that's a little statement there. Then he, your son, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. If he choose to be a Nazarite, that he belonged to that special group of Jews down through history who particularly live an austere life. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Pretty great. Later on, when we see John the Baptist actually preaching, you don't get the feeling that great numbers of people are coming to the Lord. But here, Luke records the fact that many did turn to the Lord because of his preaching. And his preaching was a cry to call to repentance, as you remember. He will also go before him. He will also go before who? The Lord. There's a statement that the one who follows him is God himself. Is Jesus, who's coming after him, is God, the Lord. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to be a man like Elijah was. And then Luke here borrows from Malachi. Luke generally quotes from the Septuagint, by the way. And in Malachi, the prophet Malachi said that God would send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And here comes a prophet like Elijah, and that prophet will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The word disobedient is the word that means those who resist persuasion. Kind of interesting. Those who cannot be readily persuaded are the disobedient. What do you suppose it means in Malachi that the great prophet would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children? What do you suppose that's all about? And remember, Malachi is, if you can think back that far, Malachi is concerned about divorce and how much God hates divorce, and he's concerned about the conditions in Israel at the time, and he speaks out against them. And so what do you suppose this is all about, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children? The commentators argue about this and dispute it a little bit, so. Yeah, there's going to be probably some healing of family breakdowns, which we need today in our own day to have parents and children communicating and talking and caring for one another instead of all of the current apathy and indifference.
Why is it that John cannot bring wine, but Jesus can bring wine?
It's by personal choice. As we see a little later on, Jesus decided to live one kind of a lifestyle, and John, by his choice, a different one. And Jesus commented that that didn't matter how you came, that people would speak ill of you. We'll get that a little later on. Personal choice. All right, now verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel. Zacharias makes a mistake here. He's asking for a sign. You're not supposed to do that. You're just supposed to say yes to the angel. But he doesn't. Yes, it's application for you. Up until your first angelic visitation, you were free to ask for signs. I don't think. Be careful. Maybe not. How shall I know this? I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. Now at this point he's concerned about how he's going to be able to have a son. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel. Most of the angels in the Bible are not named for us. Gabriel is, and Michael, the great archangel over Israel. I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to you to bring you these glad tidings. We have here the first mention of glad tidings, which has got two interesting Greek words in it. EU, good and well, and the second word is angelos, message. Good message, good tidings, glad tidings, gospel. That's why we call ourselves evangelicals, hopefully. Yes, and that's right. You can imagine an angel who spends his time standing in the very presence of God, waiting to carry the exact message that God gives him to carry as a faithful messenger. The angels are, that's what the angels do mostly, is come as messengers.
Well, how many names
end? In the Bible, two plus Satan. We have a number of others named in the apocryphal book, seven or eight of them named. And then if you go to the occult bookstore and you look down the long row of books on angels, you can find the name of your personal angels and how to talk to them and all kinds of other occultic nonsense. So please don't. But behold, you will be mute, verse 20, and you will not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. This angel has plenty of clout and authority, and what he says will happen because God has told him to say it. So I'm going to shut your mouth and you're going to be dumb until this event happens. The people waited for Zacharias, and they marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. Probably it took just minutes or a part of an hour to go through these sacrifices, so it would be unusual for the priest to delay in coming out of the holy place, but Zacharias was delayed. When he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. He beckoned to them and remained speechless. So he must have had a kind of a shocked look on his face, or maybe a radiant look on his face, or it was obvious that he'd had some kind of an experience, and he was speechless and he couldn't explain it. So they immediately knew that something profound had happened to him. And it was so, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. He had to finish out the rest of his duties that week, and then after that, he retired to his house in near Jerusalem, someplace where he lived with his wife, Elizabeth. After those days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived, and she hid herself 5 months. So sure enough, his wife, Elizabeth, becomes pregnant in short order. And what's interesting is that she hid herself for 5 months. The Greek says hid herself completely. She went into seclusion. Now, I don't know why that might be. Maybe you got an idea. It'd be absolutely wonderful that she's pregnant and she's going to have a son. That's a great gift to the family and to everybody.
Morning sickness.
Morning sickness in an older woman, I like that. Yes, that's true. Yeah, that's it. That would be good. Especially for an older woman. But meditation and prayer and solitude and wanting to think about this and pray about it and wanting to be discreet and probably good motives in this. Good. Okay? And she said, now here's what we get Elizabeth saying about this. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. If a family couldn't have a child, it was always the woman's fault, never the man's fault. And it was considered a reproach to be unable to bear a son, regardless of the cause. But now her reproach has been taken away from her. So we get that little glimpse into the parents of John the Baptist. Now Luke goes on to tell us of the next important event that's going on in Israel. In the sixth month, that would be in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, so she's definitely pregnant, the same angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Miriam. Nazareth's a little small town up in the near Galilee in the plain. It wasn't an important town in ancient times. And here are a man and a woman from the tribe of Judah, down south of Jerusalem, living up in Nazareth. Don't know why, but that's where they are. Yes. Yeah, it's a kind of low-life town, so for Jews to move up there in order to improve the quality of life and get more of a Jewish presence would be quite reasonable, or perhaps in order to get work for Joseph, work being a little hard to come by, and he's a carpenter, or maybe a stonemason, or maybe both, and so that may be where they settled to get their work done. And we have Joseph and Mary already engaged. They're already planning to be married. So if we wanted to guess a little bit, we might guess that Mary was probably about how old? 14, 15, 16. And how old do we think Joseph might have been? 40. Okay, we have one vote for 40. Just in the practical sense of living in ancient Israel, desirable and fairly easy to get married young, provided you could care for your wife, provided you had some income, and that might be a little more difficult for the man. So how old might he have been? 30? I've got 30.
35.
35. Okay, all right. We really don't know. Maybe 25. Yeah, even sooner. Well, we really don't know much about Joseph from any source, from the Bible or any source, so we kind of guess here that this is just a couple up in Nazareth who are in love with each other, and they work it out with their parents that they're planning to be married. It could take a whole year to work out the arrangements for the marriage, but once you are betrothed in Israel, it's as good as being married. And to break up that betrothal is about as serious as divorce. So they're already planning to be married. Now, the problem is that if we read ahead a little bit, we find that the last time we see Joseph mentioned, Jesus is about 12 years old in Jerusalem, and after that he's not mentioned anywhere, and when Jesus starts his ministry about the age of 30, there's not a hint of Joseph being there anywhere, so we assume that he died in that time period. Well, that would argue in the fact that he might have been an older man. But if he was really old in the beginning, then he would be less likely that he'd marry this young girl. And this story isn't really so much about Joseph, so he's really not in the central theme here, or we would have no more. Well, we'll see it long later. That's a special report. Who would like to give us a special report? We'll get a little bit. We'll get Luke gives us the most wonderful poetic and beautiful remarks about the whole birth of Jesus, as we'll see. Now, the angel Gabriel shows up. The Catholic Church, by the way, in Nazareth has built a great, huge building over this, supposed to be the grotto, which was the simple home where Mary lived, where the angel came and announced. The building just takes up just enormous, as big as the Astrodome. And down in the bottom is this little cave. If you've ever been there, it's lavish. Catholic Church of all nations is built by contributions from all over the world. Yes, and just down the street there's a nice Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox church. We were there. And they, of course, will show you the real spot. That's when you go to Israel, you know, you've got 10 places for the birth of Jesus and 10 places for the crucifixion, and you can buy pieces of the true cross and knuckle bones of the apostles. And so we all have to, we don't know a lot here. Anyway, this is in Nazareth. And the angel says, it came into her, rejoice, highly favored one. That word highly favored, as it occurs repeatedly here, is the term greatly graced. That puts it in a little bit different slant than you might think of raising Mary to a really high level of almost being God. It means she gets a lavish dose of grace, unmerited favor, highly favored. The Lord is with you, and blessed are you among women. You will be honored and respected by all generations. That's perfectly legitimate. Okay? When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was, that an angel should come to her, just ordinary young girl, and tell her that she's been selected by God and is to be highly blessed. As if she'd done something special, which she hadn't, although we have reason to believe she was a devout, godly young woman, knew her Bible well, and so on. The angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Joshua, which is Jehoshua, Jesus, Jehovah is salvation. That's the name, what the name Joshua means. And Jesus is simply the Greek equivalent of Joshua. Fairly common name in Israel. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. We get angel giving some pretty strong titles to this son that's to be born to her. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's a pretty strong statement about Jesus being the designated, appointed king to sit on the throne of, as a legitimate king, throne of David. Right there in Luke. He will reign over the house of Jacob for 10 years, forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's a lot of clout in that, isn't there? If you think about the angels being giving accurate statements, and here this is given to Mary. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? That means I'm not yet married, or if she was married, she hadn't yet had intercourse with her husband, and so she's still a virgin. And by the way, back in verse 27, virgin is parthenos, which is the Greek word for an unmarried virgin woman. Clear cut. No doubt about it. So she is a virgin, and she has not had any sexual relationships with any. This is worth hours and hours of discussion Arthur Custance's book, The Seed of the Woman, is neat, because Arthur Custance suggests that original sin is not transmitted through the female ovum, but through the male sperm. And the genetic material that's damaged that causes original sin probably goes down through the father. So if you have a virgin birth... Disagreed. Agreed. Oh, the other. So we're divided 50-50, and let's. Shall we have a fight afterwards? A riot? Or a split into two churches? That's a better way to handle that.
Why is the explanation different with Zacharias? He was muted for asking.
Zacharias is a priest. He's well informed in the scriptures. He's a knowledgeable theologian. He's an old man. He served in the temple for years. He has much less excuse than this young girl in Nazareth. I think that would probably be an answer.
But if you look at verse 45, it says clearly that Mary had believed that the Lord was sent to her.
Yes.
So even though it appears that she is asking how,
yes.
It appears that she admitted it was going to happen, but wanted to...
She didn't seem to have that same skepticism that, yeah. Yeah, how is this possible for me? She wanted a better understanding on it. So that's probably right, yeah.
What about
cloning? Cloning. What? We'll have to take that up later, I guess.
I just want to make a point in 51 that Arthur said that Zacharias was not mentioned in the sense that Zacharias said, how do I know this for certain?
Yeah.
I mean, I've got for certain that I talked to my mother. Mm-hmm. How do I know this?
Yeah, would you? Yeah, I want proof. I'll believe it when you prove it to me. Let's see if we can finish the chapter here. Because no cloning. Mary said, "Behold," and this is what verse. Elizabeth, your relative, has conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month of her pregnancy. For the one that was previously barren, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. So she leaves probably alone, or she takes some family members, or she goes with a caravan that 80 or 90 miles down from Nazareth down to Judah, where Elizabeth lived, takes that journey and goes down and visits her kinswoman Elizabeth. And it happened, she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe in her womb, 6 months of pregnancy, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Two things there. That's a pretty strong evidence that life doesn't begin at birth, but at conception, and we have a living... conscious child in the mother's womb in sixth month here. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit too, so there's this immediate recognition of God's blessing on them. She spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She's well aware that the child that is going to be born to Mary is the Lord. "Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who has believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now we get from Mary some beautiful words that a tradition of the church are called the Magnificat. If you go to a Catholic church or a high church, or you listen to classical music, you'll see many versions of the song of this wonderful praise from Mary, which runs almost line by line in parallel with a very similar prayer by Hannah in 1 Samuel when her son was born. You might want to get those out and read them side by side, and that suggests that Mary knew her Bible well and probably had identified with Hannah. And here's what Mary says, and my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. There's Mary, aware of her own original sin, aware of that she also needs God as her Savior, so you don't have to have a sinless Mary here at all. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. There are six verbs there in the aorist tense, and it suggests that Mary is looking back through the history of Israel and thinking of in her mind of specific things that God did that are illustrated, that she illustrates here in this praise to God and this praise and worship to God called the Magnificat. Not at all. Yeah. No reason here we honor Mary because of her chosen role, but not for anything inherent in her from the foundation of the world or anything like that. Okay, Mary remained at Elizabeth's house for 3 months, which means she was either there when John the Baptist was born, or maybe she left just before. We don't know. Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. And so it was on the eighth day that they, the local rabbi, came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." Now we have here probably the indication that during this period of time when Zacharias couldn't talk, he probably had a tablet, and he was talking to his wife back and forth. She wanted to know everything that had happened, and he'd probably written it all down, everything the angel said, so she knew about it probably from having it scribbled by her husband on a writing tablet. And so she knows that the angel has said the boy's name is John. And it's emphatic. She says, "Not so. His name will be called John." She says that. They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name." They made signs to his father, what would he have him called? And Zacharias asked for a writing tablet, chalkboard. And he wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Fear came on all those who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, this in church tradition is set to music often and called the Benedictus. You can hear this, the beautiful words to these prayers. But this is a prophecy, and here's what Zechariah says in his old age, legitimate priest, legitimate prophet of Israel. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people for the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that marvelously loaded with wonderful praise for God, and remembering all the way back to the oath that God made to Abraham as the ground of all that. Beautiful. Well worth your looking over this week. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert until the day of his manifestation in Israel about 30 years later. We can imagine that his parents died when John the Baptist was fairly young. Would that be, maybe they lived 10 years or so, maybe longer, and then he chose his own particular lifestyle, which was to know the Bible and go live down in the deserts east of Jerusalem. And we don't hear anything more about him now for the next 30 years. Okay? Okay, well, next week we'll do some more, God willing. Father, thank you for all of the richness that's hidden away in the text of the Bible, and how wonderful it is when we look at the words and the details, knowing that this is accurate. And there's a great rich heritage of information for us about these momentous events. Thank you for the clear report from Luke, based on eyewitnesses and reliable testimonies. Please make this book come alive for us and strip off all the varnish of years and years of tradition and let us see John and Jesus and the other people here as real people, and appreciate again, as if it was the first time we ever heard about it, appreciate again the life-changing events that are described here in Luke. And we ask your safety and watchful care over us this week. In the name of Jesus.